Our scripture reading this afternoon is from the Gospel according to John, chapter 14. And we'll read the first 14 verses. John 14, beginning with verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also, and from henceforth ye know him, and have seen him. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus saith unto him, Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, Show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very works' sake. Verily, verily, I say unto you, He that believeth on me, the works that I shall do, that I do, shall he do also. And greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. This far in the reading of God's holy and infallible Word. We turn again to God's Word in John chapter 14. And I'll be reading verses 1 through 3 again. And then we'll be referring to Lord's Day 22, questions 57 and 58. Once more. So 1 John 14, beginning in verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Here in this passage, the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking in very comforting terms. This has been called the comfort passage because they're very troubled. And when we're considering the two doctrines in Lord's Day 22, both of them have a question that regard comfort. And these are doctrines that, without any question, comfort the heart. And what we'll be considering regarding questions 57 and 58 about the resurrection of the dead and eternal life is exactly the comforting element about them. I'll read question 57 and 58 now in page 51 of Lord's Day 22. What comfort does the resurrection of the body afford thee? that not only my soul after this life shall be immediately taken up to Christ, its head, but also that this my body, being raised by the power of Christ, shall be reunited with my soul and made like unto the glorious body of Christ. We see something of this truth already in the very words of the Lord Jesus, where He says that He will come to receive us into heaven. Well, how will you be when He receives you? For all those who are received into heaven, they will have at that moment their glorified bodies, their resurrected bodies with them. And this is what the second phrase relates to. But also that this my body, being raised by the power of Christ, shall be reunited with my soul and made like unto the glorious body of Christ. And it's in that state that you are received into heaven. And then question 58, what comfort takest thou from the article of life everlasting? Since I now feel in my heart the beginning of eternal joy, after this life I shall inherit perfect salvation, which eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man to conceive, and that to praise God therein forever. You'll remember that last Lord's Day afternoon, the verse that we considered was from 1 Corinthians 2, where this phrase comes from, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man to conceive, to understand, to know. And remember how it continues, the things that God has prepared for them that love Him. And remember the very next verse, but God has revealed them. God has revealed these truths. But the natural eye and the natural ear and the natural heart of man cannot conceive them apart from this revelation of the Lord. And what we're going to do today as we consider this promise that Jesus gives, it comes with this very atmosphere of all of these things we've been considering. If this is not comforting to you, you are in the midst of your own set of situations in your life. We will see and compare to some degree that of the apostles and perhaps that of your own life. They're not the same, but they have the same nature. It's all connected with troubles that assail our heart. And what Jesus is doing is He's giving several promises. And the first one He gives is heaven. And immediately when He does this, He's telling us something. He's saying heaven is supposed to comfort you if you're troubled. If somebody stands here and says, I'm not comforted yet, then that is an indication that your eye has not seen, that your ear has not heard, that your heart has not yet received this truth in that innermost and necessary way. And yet the only way that it can is by hearing the Word and the Spirit powerfully bringing it to your heart of hearts. Because Jesus meant for it to comfort, so it must. And you could stand like a critic and say, if you had to choose, where is the problem? Is the problem in what promise Jesus gives you that it's not good enough? Or is it in your heart that you don't receive it by faith? You see, it's a comforting passage, so it will comfort God's own. And immediately it will be discerning and helping you realize who you are. And it should afflict you if there's no comfort in this passage. But Jesus also points to you what you're to do. He says to believe in Him. He says to believe in Him as God. And He says to believe in Him as the one who gives all of these promises. And when we look at this passage and we consider the context, you notice what's before us. When we look at the apostles, we have a set of a lot of things. And we look at Jesus from verse 1 all the way till around verse 27, where He offers them peace. What He's doing is giving those 10 promises. We remember we've considered this passage before. I'm going to give a list of all the promises. So what you have before us is almost like a competition. But of course, God wins. And He doesn't have to give 10 promises, because just the fact of His saying, "Believe in Me," that should be enough to make every trouble go away from every heart. But we need help. And so Jesus condescends and He piles one promise after another, kind of to topple over all of the troubles that are in the hearts of these disciples. And grant, we must sympathize with these disciples, because their troubles are very real. And they have a crisis in their life in a moment perhaps that no one else in history has ever had, because they've been ministering with the Lord Jesus for all these years. They have left everything and they've been putting their life on the line, and they've been seeing Jesus talk about his reality of how He will be in great danger, even of His own life. And of course, what does that mean to them? That means that they're right along the same dangers. Jesus has been saying that pretty soon He'll be taken to court. That's a trouble in their heart. Jesus has said that soon He will be betrayed from one of them. That's a trouble in their heart. You remember the passage that the honest ones among them are saying, "Could it be me?" It's troubling their heart, their very weakness about who they are. And Jesus said, not only will He be taken to prison and to court, but He will be executed. That's troubling their heart. And that He'll be buried. And it's also troubling their hearts that they just saw perhaps the major one among them deny Jesus. That's troubling their heart. And, excuse me, this has not happened yet. Jesus told him that He will do that. And so that's troubling their heart, because it was already announced that Peter will deny Him 3 times. It hasn't happened yet. But see, all these things are troubling their hearts. And they're, you can't imagine but that they're thinking. Imagine John thinking, Will I deny? Will I be the betrayer? Where am I going to be in all of this? Maybe they'll take my life and they'll torture me too. Will I stand to the end? And then of course there would be the doubts among them. Does this mean that we're in the right track? Is He really the Messiah? Because is it supposed to go this way? So all of these are the troubles. But Jesus, He gives one major antidote. He says, "Let not your heart be troubled," because their heart is troubled, are troubled. He says, "Ye believe in God, believe also in Me." That's the antidote. It's faith. And He's not saying believe in God plus Me, as if our faith goes in two directions. No, He said, just like you believe in God, believe in Me, because I am God. And He makes that very clear, how the Father lives in Me and I in the Father. And what I say, what I do, it's the Father's words. You've seen Me, you've seen the Father. You see what He's saying is, believe in Me as divine. Believe in Me as God Himself. I am God the Son here on earth. My dear beloved disciples, you can put all your trust in Me. That's the antidote of toppling your troubles. Jesus is saying, trade your troubles for trust. And now, even as He says that their trust should be focused upon Him, the Lord Jesus, He adds His promises to who He is, because the promises of God and God, they're in a sense the same, because it's the outflow of what He says. The promises of Christ are as true as Christ. And this is where we see His grace and mercy. Because our eyes should be already satisfied in thinking, if You are God and if I trust You, everything can dissipate and everything is well, and there's heaven already. But Jesus adds one promise after another. And the first one is heaven. And then the second one is works. that they will do the same works that He has done. The third promise in verse 13 is prayer, that whatever they pray in His name, He will do. It's the answer of prayer. The fourth promise is the Holy Spirit. And He gives this promise in two installations. One is that the Holy Spirit will come, which is good enough, but He will add to that something so precious. The fifth promise is resurrection in verse 19. It's what we're studying in the catechism. The promise that they will resurrect. Verse 19. Let's read verse 19. The resurrection is in verse 19 and 26. 19 says, "Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more. But ye see me, because I live, ye shall live also." That's the resurrection that they will partake of. That's life. In verse 26. "But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, He shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you." I don't know where I thought of resurrection in this verse exactly. Yeah, that's still the Holy Spirit. So resurrection is in verse 19. And then in verse 20 is the promise of faith. "And at that day ye shall know that I am in the Father, and ye in me, and I in you." Maybe now your faith is very, very variable and very shaky and very little, but in that day ye shall know. He's promising them that they'll believe. That's quite an encouragement for their faith now, isn't it? He's saying, go ahead and trust me now, because you will trust me later. He's giving all these promises. Heaven, works, prayer, Holy Spirit, resurrection, faith. Verse 21 is the promise of love. Verse 23 is the promise of obedience. Verse 23b is the promise of indwelling. This is the second installment of the promise of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit won't just be given them to be beside them. The Holy Spirit will be given in them to indwell them. And the last promise is verse 27, which is the promise of peace. Now, you might remember that we went, in a sense, from one to the other in a brief way. And now it's only right that we would stop and in future sermons look little by little at all of these promises. We hope to look today at the very first one, the promise of heaven. But when you put all of these together, you see what they add up to. They add up to peace. That last promise He gives them in verse 27. "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." See, He closes the parentheses there. He starts, "Let not your heart be troubled," and gives all these promises. The last one is peace, and He closes the parentheses, "Let not your heart be troubled." And the word peace, in many ways, is like you look at all these promises, and if you believe them, you're certainly going to have peace. And Matthew Henry put it in such a precious way. He's comparing this list that Jesus gives to them that culminates in peace as if it were the will that Jesus is leaving to them. And he thinks of other elements that Jesus has left as it were His will. And Matthew Henry says this, "When Christ is about to leave the world, He made His will. His soul He committed to the Father. His body He bequeathed to Joseph, who buried it, to be decently interred. His clothes fell to the soldiers. His mother He left to the care of John. But what should He leave to His poor disciples that had left all for Him? His peace." So it would be as if looking at this verses 1 through 27 being the last will that the Lord Jesus gives. And it's saying, trust all these things because they're all yours. I'm promising them. And the first one is heaven. It's heaven. And so let's look at what this passage says about heaven. The first thing that Jesus says about heaven is that there's room in heaven. Now this makes a connection, and I hope you connect it right now, just thinking of room. Remember, little children, I think it was last Lord's Day afternoon, we talked about a well that Isaac dug, and it was called room. Because remember Isaac in our study of Genesis, that every now and then we go there? Isaac was there in Gerar, but he realized he had to leave. The king said, you get out of here, you're getting too mighty for us. He saw a lot of wells that his father had dug, Abraham, and so he undug them, he unstopped them so he could have water. But he got to a place, they found water, the Philistines came and kicked him out. He went to another place and dug, found water, the Philistines came, kicked him out. And he called those two wells two names that refer to struggle, strife. But then the third well, he found water, the Philistines did come. So he called that well Rehoboth, which means room, means space. And remember when we saw that there's a type, an example here of heaven. Because heaven will have room for all of God's people. Now this is what we live here on this earth. This earth does not like God's people. The world does not like God's people. This is what I mean that it referred to the article that we read. Here's the church. The church is God's people. But the people of the world have an animosity against the people of God. And that's why when you study the history of the church, you always find conflicts where the world is saying, there's no room for you in this world. And see how that is in the Bible. Remember Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego. They are in Babylon, but they don't want to bow down to that idol. So Nebuchadnezzar, in essence, says, there's no room for you three in this country. You must die. And then they go to the fiery furnace. But the Lord Jesus appears them there. Because see, in a sense, it's that promise. There's room for you in heaven. I'm preparing here for you. You're going to stay still on earth. But don't worry. I don't doubt that the Lord Jesus, perhaps in the fiery furnace, was comforting, saying, yes, there's no room out there. But there's a place ahead where there'll be room. I don't know if this is what he said to them in the fiery furnace, but they were experiencing in that furnace that in the world they didn't want him there, them. It's the same thing that happened to Daniel. Because those friends didn't like Daniel, they found a way to make it where he could be thrown in the lion's den. See, those men didn't want Daniel on earth. There was no room for Daniel in their hearts on that earth. And so Daniel finds himself in the lion's den. Now that was physically saying, no more room for you here in this world. In the case of Daniel, God also turned it around and said, no, he'll still stay in that earth. And there was a heaven prepared for Daniel. But see, us here on this earth will always be experiencing this. That's what we saw in those wars for those wells. And what does this say? See, the people of this earth, for them, this earth is heaven. This is all they have. Even if they have some mythology that believes in hell, there's no fixed hope in any of that. And they keep dreaming that maybe there's a place for them, but they don't really know. There's no true expectation. So this earth that they can touch and hold, this is all they have, and they will fight for it. And the believer here, in a way, is always being put to the side and put to the side. Now, this is what will show if you believe in heaven. If you fight for this earth as if it were your only heaven, then you're not truly believing what Jesus said. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. Believers live with this promise. Although I'm persecuted, although I'm pursued, although I'm expelled from this earth, it does not matter because they're only sending me quicker to a place where Jesus promised there is room. But for those who don't have that hope, you can understand where they are, as that we're grabbing onto this earth, because to them this is heaven. Now I was reading one discernment, because one explanation, because you start meditating upon this and you wonder, And we're talking about heaven, and we're seeing how God's Word says that the natural man has no hope for heaven, and yet he desires heaven. And then you try to define, well, what's the difference? Here's a Christian, he wants heaven. Here's an unbeliever, he wants heaven. But there's this one difference. The true believer, he loves heaven better than this earth. That's why you can kick him out of this earth. He's fine. He's like an Isaac. Now, Isaac wasn't passive. He was actively believing in heaven. If he fought for the wells hand and tooth, then that would show he wasn't so sure about what's ahead. Maybe I should grab this well better. But what about the unbeliever? The unbeliever, he would say, of course I want heaven. But the problem with that desire for heaven is that it's only a desire for heaven as opposed to hell. He sees heaven and hell and he says, of course I want heaven and not hell. But if you put the earth and heaven, he says, I want the earth. And that's why the unbeliever loves earth more than heaven. And that's why he fights for every piece of ground he might have. And he fights for objects and fights for pleasures, because this is heaven for him. But for the believer, he has this promise that there's room in heaven, and it shapes your life. It explains really why Isaac did what he did. There's room in heaven, and the believer lives under that guarantee. Jesus brings a guarantee. He says, if it were not so, I would have told you. If heaven were very tight, I would tell you that it's very tight. If there weren't room there, I would tell you that there's no more room there. But there is. He guarantees it. And faith will shape in your heart this trust that you will live knowing that there's room in heaven. Now in verse 2, the Lord Jesus, he then mentions that there's a preparation for heaven. There is room in heaven, but that room has to be prepared. And he says, who does that? In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. Heaven is not just you die and you go there. And it's not you here on earth preparing and working hard so that you have that place guaranteed. Heaven is going to Christ, because he's the one who prepares room for anyone to be in heaven. It's absolutely impossible to arrive in heaven if Jesus did not prepare a place for you in heaven. It's absolutely essential that you would go to Christ, that you would plead with him, that you acknowledge that he is the preparer of room for those who hope to inhabit heaven. Heaven is large, said one Puritan, Henry Smith, but the way to heaven must be narrow. And you know who the way to heaven is. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And he will say this, and we'll focus on that phrase in our last point, the way to heaven. So know that there's room in heaven, but there's one who prepares this room in heaven. This is one of the most critical explanations that would cause those who believe the fact that when Jesus died on the cross, he died for every single person in the whole world. Now, that universal atonement mindset. That's not true. Jesus did not die on the cross and suffered for the sins of every single one in the world. If he had done that, he would have prepared a place for every single one. And here Judas, because he never repented, would have a place in heaven, but it would be vacant. And why was it vacant? Because he didn't do what he had to do. But yet his space would be there for eternity. This would be Judas's place. It's vacant. It's his fault. I made room for him. I prepared it. I suffered. I went to the cross. You see, that's impossible. That's mocking what Christ did on the cross. Because we're talking about Jesus preparing this room. But remember, what does that mean immediately? Here's Jesus in John 14. But it's not John 6:15 that he's ascending to heaven as if he'll go prepare the room now from this chapter to the next. From this chapter 14, before Jesus ascends to heaven, he goes to the cross. So you have to ask, how did Jesus prepare this room? Where did he go? And he says, I go and prepare a place for you. But when you follow that word go, you have to go to Gethsemane, and then you have to go to Gabbatha, and then you have to go to Golgotha before you can go to the grave and then to the hill from which Jesus ascended and went to heaven. So his preparation for a room in heaven means that he had to go his Via Dolorosa. He had to go to the cross. And so remember, I said a few minutes ago, you can't expect to go to heaven if Jesus didn't prepare a way for you. Then you would say, well, how can you know if he prepared a way for me? Well, go where he prepared it. Have you gone to Gethsemane? Have you gone to Gabbatha? And have you gone to Calvary? In a sense, this is the trail of blood. Gethsemane, Jesus praying because he was acknowledging that he's about to receive the wrath of the Father upon him. That holy union that is unbreakable, he was going to experience upon him. And just the thought that that experience was to happen, he pleads in his humanity, Father, take this cup from me. Have you ever been to Gethsemane? Because see, that's not just where he began. Of course, he began in coming in Bethlehem itself. And he's been living a righteous life, preparing a room in heaven ever since he came. But that's where he's been really visually been receiving the sins of his people upon him. And you know, when you go to these people who say that they would rather heaven than hell, they're living like hell. But they want heaven. And you say, well, come to Gethsemane and experience the hell that Jesus began to have upon his very shoulders. Does that shake your heart? Do you rather still keep living like hell, but you say you want heaven? You see, for every single soul that truly wants heaven, the one key thing is that you will want Christ. If you don't want Christ, you really don't want heaven. Because that's what heaven is all about. So that the soul that comes to Gethsemane and see Christ in that suffering that's so visible, he embraces him by faith. And he says, Lord, you drank that cup that I deserve to drink. And then you follow him further and you go to Gabbatha where, yes, he was under that great and cruel reality of the wrath that he would experience and the sins that he would bear upon him. But now here in Gabbatha, before men that he created, he the judge being judged by these human, evil, hypocrite men, that's the moment where you would have experienced all of that mocking and all of the plucking of the hair, where he gave the back to the smiters. You want to be sure if you have a place prepared in heaven, go to the place where Jesus prepared that place. Stay there at the tribunal before Pilate and before Annas and before Herod and before Caiaphas and plead that the Lord Jesus would have your sins upon him too and confess your sins. And acknowledge that in that tribunal, he was suffering already as a substitute. Him going to the judgment so that you would never have to go to the final judgment. And then follow him all the way to Calvary, to the cruel cross. That ultimately is the place where Jesus went to prepare a room for His own in heaven. Have you ever been to Calvary? Have you heard the nails being driven through the human flesh and human blood and human bones of the Lord Jesus? A metal fastening the body of Christ to the cross and being placed up there before all kinds of people so they could see who was, in the eyes of the leaders of the time and in the hearts of many people, a very great criminal, a blasphemer, and a tyrant. A man who pretended to want the crown and a man who pretended to want the Messiahship and raised to be an example. Don't you do the same thing. But those were false accusations. But it was good. It was needful that He was accused as blasphemer and accused as tyrant, because that's who you and I are. Because every sin we commit, we are usurping the place of God, and that's blasphemy. Every sin you commit, you are saying, I want to be king, not thee. And that's tyranny. And when you follow Christ in this via, all the way to the cross, and you say, Lord, all of that suffering is what I deserve. I'm the one who's a tyrant. I'm the one who's a blasphemer. I'm the one who deserves to be in eternal judgment, eternal condemnation, and be judged by thee. But thou hast done that for me. And if that's what you believe, if that's what you accept, if that's what your life is enwrapped around, you are someone for whom the Lord Jesus went and prepared room, because you're coming through the narrow way. You're not coming saying, yes, there's room in heaven for me because look at all the good works I've done. And if you're doing that way, you're not coming the narrow way. The narrow way doesn't fit any of our works. The narrow way doesn't fit any of our titles, any of our righteousness. The narrow way only fits your faith in Jesus and the righteousness that He clothes you with. And so that's our second point, the preparation for heaven. And then thirdly, the reception into heaven. Jesus says in verse 3, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself. This is such a precious truth. That when souls are ready, you know, the resurrection of the body has happened. This one reality of that first question, what comfort doth the resurrection of the body afford thee? Then not only my soul after this life shall be immediately taken up to Christ its head. That's the reality a true believer can experience now. But also that this my body being raised by the power of Christ shall be reunited with my soul and made like unto the glorious body of Christ. And in that state of resurrection, you will meet the Lord Jesus. He will receive you into heaven. Now that becomes emphatic when you compare what happens here on earth. If you were to go to a very rich person's house, you ring the doorbell, most likely it will be the servant who comes to answer you. And maybe you'll be able to speak to the owner. Depending on how prominent this person is, you might not even get a hearing. And you can imagine if you were to send in a letter and maybe some kind of proper request if you could have a hearing with Mr. President, how long perhaps you might have to wait. And most likely you'll speak to some aide, some spokesperson. But Jesus says that He'll come and He will receive you. But then also, fourthly, in His saying that He'll come to receive you, He's also saying this. He's saying the company that you'll have in heaven. The company in heaven. He says, I will come again and receive you into Myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Jesus will not just usher you into heaven and say, well, now you're here, you're safe, let me go fetch someone else. No. He says, I will receive you and I will be with you. That's the company that you have in heaven. And notice that there are other passages in God's Word that says many other things about heaven. It speaks of the roads of gold in heaven. You know those passages that speak of those trees that have fruit, one for every month, and how there's the life that will be derived from eating of that fruit. And it speaks of the animals, and you know those passages that speak of the lamb lying with the lion. But here the Lord Jesus is not really speaking in many figurative ways. He's speaking in many clear and very direct ways. He's saying, don't be troubled. In My Father's house, there's many rooms. And I'm going to prepare a place for you. Then I'll come back and I'll receive you. And I will be with you. Isn't that plain and simple? Isn't that precious? You know, God's Word speaks of heaven in different ways in terms of places. It speaks of it as a country. It speaks of heaven as a city. It speaks of heaven as a kingdom. It speaks of heaven as paradise. But I believe the Word that speaks of heaven in a more comforting, loving, and familial way is the word home. And the fact that Jesus will be even your company in heaven. That He's the one who will be with you in heaven. So before we look at our fifth and last point, the way to heaven, you notice how straightforward this is. That there's room, Jesus will prepare it, He will receive you, He will be with you. And then there's a very important question. How can I go there? How can I be sure that I will be headed to heaven? And Jesus very lovingly teaches the way. We'll consider it after we sing Psalter 28, stanzas 3 through 5 of Psalter 28. And our fifth point, we'll be considering the way to heaven. When Jesus in verse 4 says, and whither I go ye know, and the way ye know, Thomas asked Him, Lord, we know not whither Thou goest, and how can we know the way? So notice that the word way becomes a key concern. They're knowing Jesus is going a certain direction. They want to know the road to take to get there. It's as if Thomas is saying that this is too important. I'm not going to just try to deduce from what you're saying that we know the way. That's commendable. You're in a sense praising us that we know enough. Thomas wants to be so sure. He doesn't want to get lost. He wants to be sure that there's room for him where Jesus is going to prepare a place. He wants Jesus to receive him. He wants Jesus to be his company there. You see, is that your concern? Is that your desire? And this is what we all have to be sure, is that we know this way. And Jesus said unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And so Christ is clearly saying that where He's going is where the Father is. And yes, there's like a highway in that direction. And Jesus says, I am this highway. I am the way. But then He adds two more things. I am the truth, and I am the life. Now, have you ever meditated upon how drastically necessary these three words were to this group of men at this time? And of course, in your and my experience of life, it would be necessary as well. But just put yourself in the shoes of these men. Now, they've been ministering with the Lord Jesus for the last 3 years. They've been seeing many amazing miracles. They've seen the wave obey His voice and the winds. And they've seen food multiply. They've seen dead people come to life. But Jesus was there to do it. They've seen the blind see, and they've seen the lame to walk. And now Jesus is going, He's saying He's going away where He'll be with the Father. And that there's a way there, and it's Him. And that He's also the truth, and He's also the life. But now think of how absolutely necessary that would be for the humanity of these men. Because in a matter of hours, Jesus would have everything about Him that would not seem by human eyes to be the way. Not the way to eternal bliss. And He would have everything about Him that would not seem to be the truth by human eyes. And everything about Him that would not seem to be life, because He will be dead. You see, in a few moments, Jesus, in human experience, is not the way to bliss. He's the way to prison. Because anybody who would associate himself with Jesus as He's being taken would be taken to prison as well. So in human reality, Jesus is not going to be the place to heaven, the way to heaven. He'll be the way to Herod's palace. He'll be the way to some dungeon somewhere. And what will happen in those trials? They're decreeing this man is a blasphemer. This man is a tyrant. What he says he is false. See, the world would be decreeing everything about this man is not true. It is false. And how many hundreds were listening to that and saying, yes, it's false. And this band of men would have in their hearts, he said he's the truth. And they would have only that word of Christ with all the works of Christ to hold on to. Their faith would be as if being pulled out of their hearts, but they would be holding to these truths and saying, no, he's not what Caiaphas says. He's not what Herod says. He's not what Pilate says. He is the truth. See, the world was saying he's a liar, but Jesus said, I'm the truth. But worse is that here Jesus is declaring, I am the life. But they would see with their own eyes Joseph of Arimathea obtaining the dead body of Jesus. And think again in human experience. He said he's life, but he's dead. He says he's life, but he's being buried. And Saturday comes, and you remember, he said he's life, but he's in the grave. You see, the way, the truth, and the life. How necessary this phrase was to this little band of men. And it's still necessary today. Beloved, go home and put on a list of paper all your troubles. You know, we look at the troubles of these men, and they were many. I try to kind of enumerate them to see, does it exceed the promises? Are there more troubles than promises that Jesus gave? Just thinking of all the possibilities, I came up with 7. That one trouble that Jesus said that he's about to leave, and that troubled their hearts. All the uncertainties, if we put just all the uncertainties in one big group, that's one more trouble. And then that Peter was being told that he would deny Jesus, that was a great trouble. And then, of course, that trouble increased as they saw it happening. And imagine this trouble to Peter's heart as he's there denying Jesus once, twice, thrice. And Jesus spoke of being betrayed, and that troubled them. And he spoke of being executed and of being buried. And they would think, well, we left everything and now we're in his life. And he's saying all these things. That's a great trouble. And I risk the fact of, I know, maybe enumerating too many, that some of these mean the same thing. But I'm doing this kind of with an exercise to say, okay, these are all the troubles, but look at all these promises. Jesus is telling them there's heaven.
And he's telling them that there's work and there's faith and there's obedience, there's a Holy Spirit, and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, there's resurrection, there's peace. But you know, it doesn't matter if this list is bigger, and it is. It's 10 promises, and I could only enumerate 7, and I know I'm kind of repeating some of these. But the power of it all is that you can get any one of these, and it will destroy any trouble anyone will ever have. Because the promises of God are eternal. And when you think of heaven, it's ironic to think that often when you try to comfort people with heaven, sometimes that lack of faith comes up. And you know often what I hear, I can't say often, but I've heard it sometimes. Because you look at all these promises, and you know which one is the furthest away? It's heaven. Because of course, heaven is the ultimate reality that everyone will experience with your resurrected body. But there's peace there. And if you're troubled, you say, well, I don't have peace yet, but God promised it. So it's still in the future. You think, well, there's prayer and answer to prayer. And you might be saying, I don't see answers to prayer, but Jesus promised it. So it's in the future. There's the resurrection of the body. And of course, that promise can happen while we're alive. That will happen after we die and after Jesus comes back, kind of just before heaven. And so you look at all these promises and they're all in the future. And a lot of times when you're in affliction, you might say, well, all those things are good, but I need something right now. And often when you say heaven, a soul might have the despair, heaven is so far away. And okay, heaven is coming, but I don't experience heaven now. I need something now. Well, Jesus is giving something now, when he gives you the promise of heaven now. Because of this one reality, not only your heart truly by faith knowing there's a heaven and knowing that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, so you trust him no matter what the world has done to him. So we live in such a blessed state after the apostles, because we see what Jesus meant by way, we see what he meant by truth, and we see what he meant by life, because he is the King and Prince of life. He resurrected himself. They hadn't seen that right when Jesus said this, but we do. We have greater reason to believe this triad of words. But see, when you do believe in Jesus and all the promises he gave, heaven is not only in the future. Heaven is right now. Heaven is already living in your heart. Because if you're truly the Lord's, the new heart that you have came from heaven. And it is true, it happens as I read a saying of a Puritan. Let me find it. It's Peter Drelincourt. He said, the sea enters into the rivers before the rivers can run into the sea. In like manner, God comes to us before we can go to Him, and heaven enters into our souls before we can enter into heaven. So, when you hear about heaven, Jesus is meaning to comfort you today. No matter what troubles you have, no matter what afflictions they are, when Jesus says, let not your heart be troubled, and he focuses you upon trusting him, and the first promises he gives is that he's preparing a room in heaven. If you can derive comfort from this, that you'll have a resurrected body and live eternally, this means that God revealed it to you. Now, always, of course, be careful not to have a false comfort. And it's really simple. Make that test. Do you prefer heaven over earth? A true believer does. Never be content of preferring heaven over hell. That's the preference of the unbeliever who prefers to live like hell, but he wants heaven for the future. And because of that, if he dies that way, he will not receive earth nor heaven, but hell. And if you say, you know, I really don't care for this earth, I want heaven. And the hope of heaven already comforts me today, that I will have a resurrected body, that I will live eternally with my Lord and Savior. Comparing heaven to this earth, I could leave this earth in a wink of an eye. And I will stay as long as God wants me to. But heaven is my home. You know what happens? Those who have that desire and who are truly saved will have heaven and will inherit the new earth. He has both. So may God greatly comfort our hearts as we consider this first promise that Jesus gave, the promise that in the Father's house are many rooms. That's the promise of heaven. But always remember, Jesus prepares room. He's the one who receives us into heaven and is our company, and He's the way. Let us close in prayer.